Welcome back, everybody. How are we, boys and girls? Oh, you're getting tired. We're squashing a lot into today. Squashing a lot in, but we are in the home stretch. Can I teach you some Australian? You'd like to learn the Australian language? So I'll teach you one word. I want to teach you how to say the name of our nation. See, there's a correct way to say the name of a nation. Then there's the way that the locals actually say. And you guys always say the correct way. But I'll teach you to say it the way the locals say it. I want you to imagine there's a dog wandering the streets of Cambridge. Nobody owns the dog. There is no home. He just wanders around all by himself. What is a word that you would use to describe that dog, starting with S-T? Stupid. Stray, okay? On the count of three, everyone say stray. One, two, three.
Stray.
Very good. Now we're going to practice the second word, Y-A. Ya. On the count of three. One, two, three.
Yeah.
First word, one, two, three.
Stray.
Second word, one, two, three.
Yeah.
Let's put them together. Straya. One, two, three.
Straya.
Here are the clues. There is no or at the beginning. The Americans think that or is the most important part of our name. So you're from Australia. If you start with the letter S, the er will come automatically. If you're saying Australia, that little er will just come before Australia. And the second thing is, there is really no, the locals never put the L in. There is an L in the middle of Australia, but we just leave it out. So it's not Australia, it's Australia. So, on the count of three, one, two, three.
Australia.
So, what country am I from?
Australia.
Where is your dream destination? Who's going to beat the English at cricket? Oh, okay. Okay, let's just see where we are up to. We are seriously in the home stretch. And I think, yeah, we can knock this off and probably have a bit of time for questions. And we finish on the dot of something. 4 o'clock, yes, we will be done. You all have to go and catch buses and trains and all those sorts of things. Let's look at the took. This is the destination. This is what you've been gunning for the whole time. This is where you are taking your passengers. This is where the Bible teaching leads them to. Now remember I said the fact that I've put it at the end doesn't mean you have to wait to the end before you apply anything. You can be applying things the whole way through. But the end is the part of the message where you probably want to emphasize that the main thing you're doing there is the application. Sorry, I've just lost my water. Here are the questions to ask yourself. When I am finished, what do I want my listeners to do differently? How do I want them to think differently? How do I want them to feel differently? You've simply got to have those questions in your mind so that there is an action point at the end of your message. So don't just stop your message, finish your message. Take them all the way to the destination. Now, I don't know whether there's tram systems in your cities. In Melbourne in Australia has an intricate tram system where, you know, trolley cars run on the road. And they have a terminus stop and they stop there and then they simply reverse the journey. Now, when they're running late, when they've got behind schedule, sometimes they will get to the stop before they're meant to go to and just say, all passengers out here, we're not going to the final stop, to catch up time. And it's called short shunting and everybody hates it. Don't do that with your messages. Don't bring people so close to the destination and you just stop and they're thinking, what was that all about? Take them all the way to the finishing line. Don't just stop. Finish, because remembering, you're answering this question, so what? Can I suggest five things that will simply make your application far more powerful? And they all start with B. Now is a time to make it personal. Throughout your message, you've been narrowing your message down. You've started broad, you've started general, you're getting to the Bible, you're telling your stories, you're getting to the pointy end of the whole thing. So when you're with a group that has any, you know, reasonable numbers in it, in your talk at the end, it's okay to talk about you. You might have started by talking about we. Look, we all come here with hassles in our life. You know, none of us is perfect. All of us have failed God. So you've always included yourself in the whole thing. If you've got a group of any size, it's probably more powerful to have your application with you. So rather than saying, so when we next teach the Bible, will we preach like train drivers? It's probably more pointy if I said, when you next teach the Bible, will you preach like a train driver? Now, if it's a home group and there's five of you, using the word you can get a little bit accusatory, and so you might want to stay with the we, but generally, it's got to be personal. It's got to have that, it's got to be specific. So not, are you ready to go to the next level? Well, that's okay, but it's a bit general. Are you ready to go to the next level in your marriage? Are you ready to go to the next level in your devotional times? It's getting personal. It's getting specific. If you wanted to criticize my messages, sometimes they are not specific enough at the end. A little bit more general, and I would well be instructed to make them a bit more personal. Here's the second one. It needs to be prophetic. Now, depending on your church background, when you heard that word prophetic, you had one of two reactions. One was, yes, I love that prophecy stuff. The other was, we don't talk about prophecy at our church. Can I just say my background is the we don't talk about prophecy at our church. And so I'm not the world's expert on this. But all a prophet does in the scriptures is they take the revealed word of God, which anybody could access, and they apply it to the particular group of people who are in front of them. It's nothing weird, it's nothing spooky, it's simply taking what God has said and applying it to the life that people are living. I won't go into lots of details on this, but we know that since Jesus has come, we don't need the big P prophets of the Old Testament. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 1 says something like, in many and various ways, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets, on that side of course, but now he has spoken by his son. So we don't need the Jeremiah, Ezekiel prophets who will come along and say, thus saith the Lord. We have the scriptures, we have the words of Jesus himself, we have God's Holy Spirit that we might understand what God says. But in the New Testament, there are still prophets. In my own devotional readings, last night, I'm in Acts 10, and Agabus shows up with a prophecy about a famine that is coming. And nobody says, sorry, Agabus, we don't need you anymore because in many and various ways God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets, but now he's, no, it's just that we see that there are prophets there. 1 Corinthians 14 talks about people prophesying. It talks about everybody prophesying. Look, I come from a church that never talked about it. Is that all right? And I'm not saying, you know, when you go home, you say, what did you learn about teaching the Bible? We've got to be more prophetic. But there is a prophetic touch where we actually take the scripture that anybody can access and we apply it to the lives of the people who are listening, and that has a prophetic edge. Not a prophetic edge as in we tell the future, but it ministers to the very soul and spirit of people. I will take you to one verse. If anyone is in the East Anglia Gospel Partnership thing that's on next week about preaching, which is roughly, you know, similar stuff, that's with pastors mainly, and we'll go a little bit more in depth on some things, and so we'll dive somewhat into prophecy. But I'll give you one verse today, which is 1 Corinthians 14. I want to show you the result of prophecy. That is, I don't think the New Testament tells us a lot about what it is. All we know is that theologically we don't need the big P prophets to bring us God's word, but there's always the small P prophets. There were plenty of them in the Old Testament. They prophesied and not one word they said was written down. That makes sense? Small P prophets in the Old Testament. Those small P prophets show up in the New Testament, and some of what we do is a reflection of that. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. I just want to show you the result of prophecy. 1 Corinthians 14 verse 3, I think. Here we are. The one who prophesies speaks to people for their strengthening, encouraging, and comfort. That bit makes sense? 1 Corinthians 14:3. Strengthening, encouraging, and comfort. That part of what we do is to strengthen people from God's word, to encourage them from God's word, and to comfort them from God's word. A good hook, a good finish, there will be a prophetic edge. Here's the third one. It will be pastoral. Preaching is pastoring in public. That makes sense? You're actually pastoring people with God's word, but you're doing it in a public way. But pastoral simply means it's all about people and you need to understand the congregation. One of my favorite quotes is, wasn't said by a Christian, it was actually a newspaper editor, beginning of the 20th century. And his missive that he fired off to his editors of his newspapers was to comfort the afflicted and to afflict the comfortable. Now, that was a pagan talking about newspapers, but it's Bible teaches, I think it applies. Well, we are to comfort the afflicted, and there is so much comfort and encouragement and strengthening from God's word for people in all sorts of difficult situations. But it's also to afflict the comfortable. If people are just sitting back and taking the easy road as a Christian and not taking their discipleship, what we do in our took, what we do in our application really makes that work. That's why we need to know pastorally what is happening in the lives of people that we're teaching to. It's always difficult when you're a guest. But I'm preaching, where am I preaching this Sunday? I'm at Lowestoft, Christ Church Lowestoft. And I'll be asking lots of questions of the leaders there. And they will get annoyed with me. Because I say, tell me about the people who come. I say, what are the issues they face day in, day out? Which bits are they getting right? Which bits are they missing? Where do they need encouragement? Where do they need a kick in the bum? What's the bit that they haven't quite got? What's the sin of the congregation? Now, sounds a little bit strong, but I need to know where they're up to. So let's imagine you're preaching a message on Proverbs chapter 6, verse 6. Go to the ant, you sluggard. So you're teaching a Bible study about the great Christian menace of sloth. And you go to those proverbs like, you know, as a door turns on its hinges, so does the sluggard turn in his bed. You know, as a dog returns to its vomit, so the sluggard returns to their bed. If you get a, if that's where you're going, you need to know, are you speaking to people, Christians, who are in fact lazy? Or are you speaking to Christians who are over-busying themselves and over-committing themselves? Like, God's word is true. It doesn't change. But if you're going to have your takeaway pastoral, it's no use going to a group of people who are over-committing themselves, doing way too much at church and burning themselves in the process, and actually teach them a message on go to the ant, you sluggard, and attack them for their laziness. They probably need a message about resting in Jesus and trusting him more and not working harder than Jesus did. So it's always got to have a pastoral touch that you know where you are heading. Number four, it's got to be punchy. That is, it's got to be memorable. When I say memorable, I don't mean your message will be enshrined in the Hall of Fame, not that sort of memorable. Able to be remembered. I remember at church, I was with my wife and we got to the car afterwards and we said, that was a powerful message from the pastor this morning. We said, yeah, I love the 3 points that he made. And I said, what were they again? Now, this is 1 hour after the message, and we thought it was a great message, and we thought his points were fantastic. Not a clue as to what his points were. Now, the problem might be ours, but as a Bible teacher, you're trying to do things that will help people remember what it is that you said. Let me tell you what they will... Let me tell you what they'll remember. They will remember your headings. If you can make your headings come from the same palette, that is, if your headings sound something like each other, they are much easier to remember. So let me give you a quick example of that. Okay, I was preaching from Acts chapter 6, verses 1 to 7, which is how the early church grew. And these were the three headings I put down in my original notes. Just looking at those seven verses, because there was the issue of the widows being neglected. That's the issue. So the first one was, don't neglect what really matters, because the apostles wanted to devote themselves to teaching and prayer. Step two, get others ministering too, right? Appoint some other people to look after the widows. And point three, get people who are filled with God's Spirit. All right, that was the guidelines. What sort of people do we want feeding the widows? People who are filled with God's Spirit. So don't neglect what really matters. Get others ministering too. Get people who are filled with God's Spirit. Now, there's nothing wrong with those headings, but no one in their right mind will ever remember them. It's just not humanly possible. So I played around with them and tried to make them sound similar. This was my second attempt. Point one, the right focus, God's word. Point two, the right strategy, God's people. Number three, the right people, God's Spirit. I'm thinking, that sounds a bit better, but way too cumbersome. Seriously, you can't even remember those, and I've just said them. Here's where I ended up. Point one, grow with God's word. Point two, grow with God's people. Point three, grow with God's Spirit. Now, there's no guarantee anyone will remember that. But you're giving people a much easier shot at remembering because they all sound similar and they're all just three or four words. Grow with God's word, grow with God's people, grow with God's Spirit. That's, and I called the message three ways to grow a church. Work on your headings. Remember, your heading should be action-centered, not knowledge-centered. So don't have your headings describing a doctrine. Have your headings describing the action that is needed. Put verbs in them so that people can put into action. So your headings will be remembered. Your catchphrases can be remembered. Now, when I say a catchphrase, there might be a phrase that you use over and over throughout your message. Martin Luther King, not Martin Luther 500 years ago, Martin Luther King as in assassinated in 1963, that one. There is a message that he preached in Washington. I have a dream. Now, I'm not suggesting you try and be an African-American preacher, although deep down I would love to be. Do you understand that I have a dream was a catchphrase that he kept going back to? That is, you can use repetition to help your message stay. Now, this is not a very British way to preach. And if you want to learn how to use repetition, just listen to any African-American preacher, whether they're good, bad or ugly, listen to any of them and you'll learn about storytelling and you'll learn about repetition, that it's okay to repeat things so that people get the message. So, here's a bit of repetition at work. I was talking about, the message was every Christian being a missionary. And I've got high schoolers and adults in the church service. Every time you catch the bus to school, you're going on a mission trip. Every time you post to Facebook, you're going on a mission trip. Every time you say hi to your neighbour, you're going on a mission trip. Every time you stand for Christ in your family, you're going on a mission trip. Do you see how by repeating the phrase, you're going on a mission trip, it simply helps people to remember that is the point of the message. And if you use repetition, you can use them in a crescendo. That is, it gets stronger and more powerful with each one. And the trick is you say roughly the same sentence, but you change a word in it. Now, can I just warn you, you are good British people. You guys invented this language that we speak. You understand there are two different English languages. There's written English and spoken English. You understand that they are two different languages. If you've read any of my books, I write in spoken English. See, written English, the word therefore, that belongs to written English. We don't normally talk to each other. I'm feeling a bit cold, therefore I will put on my jacket. We usually say, so. You understand that spoken English has different words. With this particular thing, written English uses brevity. So if I'm writing a book in written English, I say, you want to grow as a Christian? Make sure you read your Bible. Pray, worship, and I want to put something else on there. I can't think of anything. Reach out. Yeah? You should pray, read your Bible, worship, reach out. When you're using spoken English, when you're teaching, you say the whole sentence four times. If you want to grow as a Christian, you need to pray. If you want to grow as a Christian, you need to read God's word. You understand how it works, that when you're speaking, you actually use more words than if you're writing it. Written English goes for brevity. Spoken English goes for picture building. Can you speak in a way that builds a picture? So a crescendo is where you use the same thing and then you just change a word. Here's a crescendo. What difference will you make in your life today? What difference will you make to your friends today? What difference will you make to your world today? And generally a crescendo either goes universe to personal or personal to universe. And of course, I punched that out. I actually went this way on it because that's what you do. That is simply, you've got to make it punchy and memorable. And you're going to make it powerful. Now, we haven't said anything about how you use notes when you teach the Bible. If you're in a Bible study group, it's probably pretty easy. You've got some stuff, you've got some questions to ask. If you're standing and delivering, you've got a couple of choices to make. Some people preach with no notes at all. Every time I've heard one of those messages, I have secretly wished that they had notes. Because the tendency to ramble and wander and get distracted simply is you've got to be like the best in the world to get away with that. Imagining you have something you're following, your two choices are almost full text, like write out all the words of all the sentences, or something like bullet points, just with headings on it. Can I urge you to start with a full text? Seriously, you don't want to be standing there thinking, what's the next thing I have to say? I can't remember. You need to be able to drop your eyes down and just pick up the next sentence. In layout, I use a hanging indent. That means the first line of every sentence is right against the left-hand margin, and every subsequent line is indented. So running down the left margin, you've just got the beginning of every new sentence is right at the beginning. That simply means if I'm not sure where I'm going next, I just drop my eyes down and I can pick up the next sentence and I'll start reading it, and then as I read it, I'll get more confidence and I'll keep going. At some stage, it would be good to work towards bullet points where you don't have every word written out, but you know what you're going to say. The advantage is you get to look at people way more often. So if you've got written notes, behind the lectern is a good place. So you're not going to read from your notes. If you want to have impact with your preaching, if you want to be a faithful train driver, you're not going to read from your notes, but you're going to speak from your notes. Your eyes catch them up. You look at the sentence as you're doing it, and then you're speaking from that, making eye contact with people. The briefer your notes, the more eye contact that you can make. When is it time to walk away from your notes? There's my notes there. You've got to feel a little bit brave to preach from over here, but I'll tell you when you can do it. Walk away during your stories. Like if they're your stories, you know them. If you're talking about something that happened in your life, that's your story. You know it. And to create the dynamism, walk away from your notes during your story. And if you're thinking, but what if I get stranded? I've now finished my story. I have no idea what to say next, and my notes are over there. That's not a problem. You simply repeat the last sentence that you had while you walk back. You simply repeat the last session that you said while you walk back. Does that make sense? So the way to move away from your notes, because that will help make it punchy, it'll help make it memorable, is simply walk away during your stories. You want to have the last line nailed. And whatever notes you use, there are two sentences that you're going to have practiced word for word. It's your opening line and it's your closing line. The rest in the middle can be a bit fluid. But if you write your opening line, which, by the way, I love opening with a question, you have it written out. Now, it doesn't mean to say you've got to read it. I want to challenge you today. Now, you don't have to read it, but you need to know it so that when you walk out, you're going to say your opening line no matter what has happened. If you tripped over the mic cord on the way up, you are still sticking with your opening line. If there's a toddler crying in the back corner, you're sticking with your opening line. But the other one you're going to stick with is your final sentence. Even if you've wandered a little bit, you've lost your place three times, there's a story you missed out, You're finishing with the sentence or two that you've already worked out. Can I give you my three favorite ways of finishing? Number one, finish with a challenging question. I spoke at our men's conference at our church, four messages over 2 days, and the very last line of the last one was simply, "Will you step up to the plate and be the man that God has called you to be?" I love finishing with a challenging question, and my suspicion is the majority of my messages start and finish with a question. Here's a second way. Repeat your catchphrase. If you've had a catchphrase, a line that you go back to time and time again, you can repeat it at the end. There's a message I have preached to urge Christians into active ministry. The whole setting is it's a sporting game. You're sitting up in the grandstands. Let's imagine it's, you know, a harmless little cricket match, Australia versus England. And, you know, the Australian team is on the field. The two batsmen are out. The English team doesn't show. And they're sitting up with you in the stand. And you have this conversation about why they're in the stand when they're meant to be on the playing pitch. The whole point of it is get Christians out of the stands onto the playing field. But there's a catchphrase that goes with it, which is, because we're not spectators, we're players. And I have said that at the end of each of my subpoints. We're not spectators, we're players. In fact, if I'm feeling adventurous, I'll get the congregation to shout back, "We're players." At the end, that's what I'm going to finish with. Okay, come on, you guys need to practice this. I want you to shout back, "We're players." So every time I say, "Because we're not spectators, we're players." And I want you to do it like you're enthusiastic. Huh? Like, I know it's British culture. I was watching some show on television, Jeremy someone or other, has a panel, just like you're on that show, okay? We're players. Because we're not spectators.
We're players.
Beautiful. So at the end of the message, and once again, look, this is not very British, I know. I finished it by saying, "Because we're not spectators."
We're
I said, "We're not spectators."
We're
not spectators.
We're
that was it. So there we are. Repeat your catchphrase. Here's another one I used. This was a youth group evangelistic. God, and this was a catchphrase I had used, but I used it at the end. God gave up everything he had to give you everything you've got. God gave up everything for you. Will you give up everything for him? I had used that catchphrase a couple of times in my message. I simply put it there at the end. My third way is you simply take the main points of your teaching, those three sub-points you had, and turn each one of them into a challenging question. So, the next time you teach the Bible, will you engage your passengers on your train? Will you take them to God's destination? Will you take them to a place where they've never been before? The next time you teach the Bible, will you preach like a train driver? I'm actually stopping there and I want to pray for you and we'll have a bit of time for questions. Our Father God, thank you that we've been sharpened today. Thank you that we are learning how to be craftsmen with your word. Fill our hearts with faithfulness that we might have teaching of faithfulness. But fill our hearts with fruitfulness so that we might have teaching that is fruitful. Father, sharpen our ability to be teachers of your word, that we might see our people transformed and the world brought to Christ. Amen. Seriously, that's it. So we've got a little bit of time. If there's questions you want to ask, you can ask questions about things I have said. And you can ask questions about things I haven't said. If you own the book Messages That Move, there's a whole stack of stuff. You've got the outline. That's the outline in the book. There's a whole stack of stuff we didn't even touch on. Like there's a whole chapter on how to use humor. There's a whole lot more stuff about telling stories and about applying it. So Messages That Move, I think you'll find that pretty helpful. Whether you're a preacher, give Bible talks, lead a small group, there's a mountain of stuff in there that'll be helpful for you. But we've got a few moments, and I'm just interested in comments you might like to make, questions you might like to ask. What sort of thing can we help you with? Oh, yes, attractive young lady down the back there. In a very which congregation? Oh, yes, yeah. Yes, if you've got the question, you've got lots of different people and they're from different backgrounds, different levels of life, different ages. Are you talking about the opening or are you talking about teaching throughout? Okay, with your opening, how do you narrow focus on a group that is broadly spread? That is an excellent question. Here are a few thoughts in my head. I would always go for the things that are common to humanity. Stories about needing to be loved. Stories about relationships and family. Stories about being treated fairly and not being pushed around. They are common to humanity. And if I've got people, and some of whom are like grandparents, and some of them are parents, and some of them are college age, and a number of them are international students, and we've got some high schoolers, and we've got some primary schoolers there, I'm not going to have six interpretations of every story. But I want to make sure that for every reasonable group, there's at least one story or one example that touches their lives. So let's imagine you've got high schoolers present. Don't make every story about business. Go back to your childhood and think of what would be a good illustration for people who are currently in high school. I just want to have a variety of stories that capture a whole lot of people at different times. The other principle I want to work on is that on some of the application points, I might give two or three of the same point, depending the stage that people are at. So let's imagine we just had a message about generosity and tithing, giving financially. If that's been the focus. I might have a challenge for high schoolers, for college, for young workers and for older people. I'd be saying, look, I'm making this up on the spot. This might stink. What can you give sacrificially from the pocket money you get each week? How can you give faithfully now that you're only at the beginning end of the pay structure? If you're on a fixed income, can you still give generously? Now, I just picked those three at random. But it's the same question. I've just styled it a few different ways. And I'm used to preaching to a congregation that has high schoolers present. I'll always have something out of the school life to grab them. The third principle I'd put into operation there is that if I'm not quite sure, I'm going to gun for the least interested person. I'm going to go for the jugular of the person that probably has the least interest, which might be the first timer, the newcomer, or the teenager. I love teenagers, but you seriously got to grab them. Because in one sense, if I miss out on some of the more mature people, but I grab the less interested people, we're still going to go somewhere. But if I target everything at the people that, least need to hear it, I run the problem of the others distracting. Martin Luther, as in the 500 years ago Martin Luther, made this statement. He said it in German, but I only understand English. He said, "When I preach, I regard neither the doctors nor the magistrates, of whom I have over 40 in my congregation. I have my eyes on the children and the maidservants. If the learned men are not well pleased, the door is always open." That is, to change a community, he drilled down to those who were probably least in tune and most in need of spiritual help. Maybe it's because I'm a youth pastor, but I would do the same thing. Rupert Murdoch, that ex-Australian who renounced his birthright so he could buy Fox News, who publishes the odd rag in England. The only one I know of is News of the World, and that went kafooey, didn't it? While I disagree with him on nearly everything he says about everything, he does give an instruction to his editors and journalists worldwide, which is write for the 14-year-old. If a 14-year-old can understand it, you've got everybody. And I must admit, if you listen to me preach to a congregation and listen to me preach at your youth group, you'd find there wasn't much difference in the what I said. Some of the stories might change, but I'm still gunning that most people think in simple visual terms, even when they're wise, mature adults. I don't know whether that is helpful, but I would certainly include everybody, but not all the time. Is that helpful? Okay, thank you. What else can I help you with? Handsome young gentleman just here. Yeah. Okay. Now that's a good question. How do you see the pictures? How do you make it happen? I don't know the answer. All I know is the more you do it, the easier it gets. The other thing is I am now 63. I don't remember much about the first 3 years. I have 60 years worth of living to draw stories from. So you look a little younger than 63. How old are you now? 20. Take off the first 3. You've got 17 years to draw from. So I have a sneaky advantage over you. I've got a lot more life I've lived, a lot more stories. But here's the thing. There's things that have happened in your life which you have considered that's insignificant, that's important, not important, I just brushed over, it happened. But it's funny. It's meaningful. It's serious. I keep thinking of more and more things from my life where I'm thinking, you know what? That actually really does illustrate things well. The stories you tell about your own life are always more powerful than the stories you tell about somebody else's life. But the younger you are, the more you have to depend on some other people's stories because you just don't have the experience bank up enough. I don't know. I look at things in life and I just see the teaching point behind it. Can I think of one of those on the spur of the moment? Probably not. But I just notice a normal thing happening, you know, a delivery person taking, you know, a pile of meat pies into the shop and it's piled a little bit high and they trip on those wonderful cobblestones you have in Cambridge, you know, and the pies go flying. Part of me thinks, you know what, there's a story in that somewhere, you know, about piling too many things on your plate or not watching where you're going. Just for your own life, just keep a little list on your phone or something of incidences which have happened which have some mileage in them. Usually, if they're a little bit funny, that's good. If they show you in an incredibly bad light, they're the absolute best ones. But ones that you can simply use when it is appropriate. I remember I went to a Christian school in Sydney, and it was... I think it was just the high school. Now, in Australia, that's 6 years' worth for 12-year-olds to 18-year-olds. And it was an Easter service. I had a rather compelling message about the resurrection. I thought it was pretty compelling. But as the early bits of the service happened, I'm thinking, these kids are totally disengaged. Like, it's a Christian school and they get chapel every week. And, you know, school chapel's maybe the not most riveting place in the world. And just watching their involvement with the singing, with the announcements, I'm thinking they've absolutely all zoned out. They have been trained to zone out when chapel is on. And here's me walking on to start talking about Jesus' resurrection. And I hadn't really thought too much about engaging people because I thought, it's a Christian school, they're already engaged. While I am sitting there, I'm saying, dear Jesus, please give me a story that I can start with. And for some reason, an incident that happened when I was aged 5 in my very first year of school came back into my mind, and I thought, okay, that's where we're starting. Now, by the way, I'm not suggesting this is a great way to preach, but I suddenly thought, what I have prepared will not work. I need something to engage them in my struggles at school. Because I was going to say, you know, it's a struggle at school. Like, you show up for chapel every week and you don't know what's going on. Some guy's out the front talking to you about Jesus and you're quietly thinking, when's lunch? Like, I could see they were thinking that. So if you can see a resistance point, you verbalize it before they do. And they think, oh my goodness, he actually understands this is a painful experience. So I started with a story about when I was 5 years old and I sat down on a girl's lap because I liked her. And I started with that. Now, I've never, like, I'd hardly thought of it. It's not that funny really, but they were laughing at it and they were understanding this guy did dumb things at school, and I was able to take them somewhere with that. But seriously, just keep trying to think, is this in the world of the listeners? I read a book, which is unusual for me. I don't read many books, but I've read 2 books this century, I think. Yes, 2 books this century. And this one wasn't written by a Christian. It's called How to Win Friends and Influence People. Seriously, it's written by a non-Christian. It's written for salesmen. I recommend it to you. If you're an introvert like me, it's a manual on how to actually display the love for people that you actually feel anyway, but you don't know how to show it. And he was wanting to talking about encouraging, getting people, offering something people that they want. That was basically his topic. And so he's telling the story about going fishing with a friend. And he'd never been fishing before. His friend said, I'll show you what to do. There's the line, there's the hook. And he said, on the hook, you need to put some bait. He said, well, what's the idea with bait? Well, you put something that the fish like and they'll come and eat it. And he said, what do fish like? He said, worms. He said, ugh, worms, ugh. I hate worms. And he was saying, if I had chosen food that I liked, I would have put some scones and jam and cream on the end. Because I love that. Like, that would appeal to me. But I put a worm on because that appeals to the fish. So you've got to think of a story that comes from their world. Now, if you're teaching junior highs or even high school, you need to understand, if it didn't happen in the last 5 years, it never happened. I don't care where you were when the Berlin Wall came down, or when man first landed on the moon, or when the Jonestown Massacre happened. The Jonestown Massacre? Yes, the Kool-Aid in the South American jungle. The young people are saying, what's he talking about? No matter how much they mean to me, if you're talking with junior highs, if it didn't happen in the last 5 years, it never happened. I can't say to my junior highs, that great Lennon McCartney song, you know, Eleanor Rigby, you know, Father McKenzie, writing the words of a sermon that no one will hear. No one comes near. Look at him working, darning his socks in the night when there's nobody there. All the lonely people. Where do they all come from? Now, all the 60-year-olds are quietly doing the words with me at the moment. That means nothing to a junior high. Is this helpful? Seriously, write down the heading of stuff that has happened in your life. And if you can go back into your childhood, I guarantee your childhood is full of stories. You have probably repressed many of them because they're painful. But I'm serious. Ask your mum or your dad or your older brothers or sisters. Just say, what are some dorky things? Dorky, is that a word? What are some stupid things I did when I was a kid? And by the time you're 63, you'll have a treasure chest of stories. How are we going for time? Okay, we're probably down to about the last question. So, someone want to ask us something? Yes, sir. Yes, punchiness that will draw you away from the point. This is a very subtle one. Sometimes the story you tell actually takes away from the message. There is a story I used to tell about the death of Jesus. I stopped telling it. It's a great story, but it's just got so much emotion and power. All you're left with is the emotion of that story and nothing about Jesus' death. Just in case you're wondering which story it is, it's the guy that operates the bridge that lifts up and for the ferry to go through and then lowers for the high-speed express to go through. And he's, it's school holidays, his son is visiting, and the workmen have the workings of the machinery. It's open, and his son is just down there playing. The operator's in the high tower. The ferry comes through, puts the bridge up as planned. The ferry has passed. He must get it down in the next few minutes for the high-speed express train. Otherwise, hundreds of people will die. As he's about to lower the bridge, he sees that his son has fallen in the machinery of the bridge. There's no one else to help. He either leaves the bridge up and rescues his son and watches the train crash, or he puts the bridge down and saves those lives and places his own son at risk. He pulls the lever. Boy, did you notice the pause there? Pulls the lever, lowers the bridge. Train whizzes through. No one has any idea what's just happened. He goes down and finds the mangled remains of his son. I stopped telling that about 10 years ago, because the emotion of the story completely outweighed the death of. I wanted to use it to show what it cost God to allow his son to be butchered that we might have eternal life. But the story was so powerful. Jesus didn't get a look in, no matter what I said. So, yes, you've always got to be careful that your storytelling, that is, as you hone your spiritual gifts and abilities, doesn't outweigh the work of the Spirit. That is true for every single spiritual gift. If you're a singer in a church, may I urge you to have singing lessons. That's a good thing to do. But if the quality of your voice just gets so good that everyone's eyes gets taken off worshiping God and just listening to your dulcet tones, do you understand that's a trap with every single spiritual gift? That's why 1 Corinthians 13, it's the fruit that matters, not the gift. Yes, so somewhere in there, we don't want Bible teachers whose oratory is so compelling. I'm sorry, I have just sinned. In Australia, when we want to sound ingenuine, when we want to sound fake, we put on American accents, but when we want to sound pompous, we put on English accents. Can I just apologize for that profusely? I've just insulted your entire country. I'll do it in Africa, and they'll all laugh because they have a special relationship with the British down there. You never want the skills that you hone to outweigh the work of God. When we did the, you know, my wife and I were in England, and you got these big wonderful, you know, cathedrals from yesteryear. We were in York Minster, and a little guided tour taking through it, one of these hunkin big, you know, medieval Gothic thingies. And he was explaining the inner bit called the choir. You know, there's an inner section called the choir. and the choir would be in there and the chanter, and everything happened in this little section in the middle. And my wife sort of said, like an Aussie, but if everything's happening inside this little area, how do the people out here join in the singing? He said, oh, no, that's the whole idea. We don't want them. Actually, it was York, wasn't it? I don't speak anything like that in York. Oh, by gum. No, I don't know. He said, that's the whole idea. We want the sound to God to be pure and undefiled, so we can't have all these people join in because they would just muck it up. Do you realize in some churches? Oh, this is being recorded, isn't it? In a church I heard about once, where the production values are just so good, like from out the front, it's like being at a concert. Like it seriously is the best you'll ever hear. That the downside of that, it is so good, you just want to back off and listen to it. So with our preaching in the same way, we just got to make sure that no one is coming for our oratory. That everyone sees somebody who's humble before God's word. So, we could even cut that out of the recording. What do you reckon? I think it'd be good. Listen, could I thank you so much for today? I have loved being with you, absolutely. Please do put your name on the email list. I would love for you to get some stories and some photos of what we're doing in Africa, knowing that there are people across England who are praying for us. It's out on the welcome table to your left out there. But thank you so much. Thank you, Josh, for inviting me. Oh.
Thank you so much for coming and sharing with us today. If you've really enjoyed this and you think there's some people back at my church who would actually really enjoy this and benefit, well, it's a week tomorrow, isn't it? Next Thursday at St. Andrew the Great, you can get another chance to hear.
Is that where? I don't even know where it is.
I'm pretty sure it's there.
I hope so.
Also, this is being recorded, and so it should be available on the team website, so you can listen again or share it with people in your churches. But let's just thank Tim again. Thank you so much for your work for us.
Thank you.
That's the end of the day, but let me just pray for us as we close. Father, we thank you so much for Tim's gifts, for the way that he has communicated with us and helped open our eyes to see how we can communicate better. Help us to be those who do love your word and let it shape us, so that what we're sharing is authentic, is people who are under your word and learning of you. And we pray as we go from here, you'd keep us safe in our travels and make us useful in the context that you put us. For Jesus' sake, amen.
Amen. Thank you, everybody. I'm hanging around for a little bit. If you want to come and chat, love to do it.